it's true from beginning to end. It's the solid foundation wherever we stand. Sin kept me from it, now it keeps me from sin.
Welcome back to the 1611 Defense Podcast. My name's Kyle Kiker. This is Evangelist Mitch Knupp, coming to you from All Recording Studios, now located in Concord, North Carolina. And we're not getting paid to say that, but Jason, and I'm not sure how to pronounce his last name, but
Scheifstein.
Jason, if you heard that, I'm sorry. But anyway, Jason's a really, really good guy here helping us with the recording and all the technical stuff, and just want to give a shout out to him. Tell him we appreciate it. Of course, he's got a business that does this, and so anyway, if any of you ever have something you need recorded, his rates I believe are pretty good. We feel like a really good deal compared to other.
His knowledge is astounding.
Yeah, good deal. Good knowledge, good equipment. From what I can tell, I don't know anything about this sort of stuff much. But anyway, so we're here to talk about, this is podcast 10. So it's the last one for the Pure Line, Lord willing.
Yeah.
And we're going to hop in here, probably touch on Bloody Mary a little bit. Hop into the Hampton Court and see if we can get all the way up to today.
Yeah.
So we're going to be, I'm not sure how it'll go, but hopefully we'll stay on track pretty good.
Yeah.
And get through it. So without further ado, Bloody Mary died in 1558. Mm-hmm. Okay, so pick us up with Elizabeth and her Protestant views and how that funnel toward the Hampton Court.
Well, the reign of Bloody Mary was very important in the fact that Bloody Mary, and I want to hit on her just a little bit. That's not the right word to use. You know what we mean by that. I'm going to deal with her a little bit. She married King Philip II of Spain. And so Bloody Mary had a Catholic background, Catholic upbringing, and she was a very staunch Roman Catholic. And her intention was to turn England back to a Catholic nation, which it had been. But along the time she died, in 1558, and then on up into 1588, the Spanish Armada and stuff, which we may deal with later. But the one thing that she did, she formed the Worshipful Company of Stationers and Newspaper Makers there in England. And the reason she did that was not for noble purposes. She did that so that every book, be it Bible or whatever, every book that was printed in England had to go through the Worshipful Company and had to be authorized and had to be approved by the monarchy. And so that's the reason why when the King James Bible was translated, there was no publication date, because it didn't go through the Worshipful Company of Stationers, because it was supposed to be a revision of the Bishop's Bible, which we covered earlier. Yep. So nobody knows the date in 1611, the month that the King James Bible came out, but we just know that it came out in 1611 because of that. Yeah. But Bloody Mary was responsible for probably 400 deaths, martyrs in England. And if you want to find out about that, find out about our Baptist brethren, you go to Smithfield there in England where the meat market's at, and you'll find information there to let you know how many of our ancestors were slaughtered by Bloody Mary under the guise of the Roman Catholic institution. That's why we're not against Catholic people. We are right. Against the Catholic institution.
That's right.
And we do not call it a church. We don't recognize it as a church because it's never been a church. And it's not the church at Rome that Paul wrote the epistle to. It is a completely different entity. It's a Marian cult is what it is.
It has its own army and all that. They have their own army, don't they? Yeah, the Vatican has their own army.
Yeah, the Swiss Guards watches over the Pope, but the Irish Republican Army in Ireland, but they also have their own.
They have their own church state.
Yeah, there in the Vatican. So, but that's not what we're dealing with as such right now. Yeah. But just to let you know a little bit about our history, the Baptist has bloody history. And of course, I'm not an expert on that subject. I've done quite a bit of study on it and quite a bit of teaching on that in Bible colleges and seminars around the country. But my pastor, Brother Jeff Faggart, is probably the best in this country on Baptist history. I don't know of no one really that rivals him, but so he may be on at a later date on one of the podcasts.
Yeah, hopefully so.
But anyway, in dealing with this and dealing with the reign of Bloody Mary, she was responsible for the martyrdom of many, not only Baptist ancestors, but Protestant ancestors that didn't agree with her Roman Catholic views.
Yeah.
And of course, mercifully, she was taken out of here in 1558.
Who was Jane that she killed? Was that her cousin?
I think that was Jane Grey, Lady Jane Grey.
Grey, 17 years old.
Yeah, that was one of Henry's wives. If my history serves me correct, I have all that in my notes, but it's been a while since I've read on it. But yes,
that one on you.
There was a jumping back and forth between Catholic views and Protestant views in England, and of course, when that happens, the Baptists are always going to suffer because when the Reformation took place, the Baptists stayed with the Reformers as long as they could.
Yeah.
I mean, they jumped in there. They stayed out. They tried to preach the gospel, preach the truth. But when the Baptists saw that the Reformers were going to retain infant baptism, which they called the badge of the whore, the badge of the harlot, when they perceived that the Protestants, and Baptists are not Protestants, never have been.
Right.
When the Baptists perceived that the Protestants, the Anabaptists and the Baptists perceived that they were going to retain pedobaptism, the baptism of infants, they backed off and said, we have no part of this.
Yeah.
And then they became a target of persecution, not only by Roman Catholicism, but also by the Protestants.
Yeah, and Protestant meaning a group of people that's come out from the Roman Catholic Church.
Right.
Or institution, or whatever. But anyway.
Well, what Protestantism is, in effect, is a reformed Catholic. That's what Protestantism set out to do, is to reform Roman Catholicism. Mm-hmm. And you cannot reform something that's dead. It has to be reborn.
It's the whore's children.
Yeah, it has to be born. So.
Yeah. In 1590, now this is with Elizabeth coming, she outlawed all Catholic services and literature.
Yes.
Queen Elizabeth did, coming after Bloody Mary. And so here's the thing, when the government can push its ideology or religion, but that doesn't necessarily mean all the people's going to be that way. So in 1590, here's an interesting statistic. All England's churches were Protestant in 1590, and three-quarters of the people were professed Catholics.
Yeah,
and all the churches were Protestant. So you can beat somebody over the head to try to make them believe right, but that doesn't make them believe right.
Well,
or pass legislation or whatever.
Yeah, it's just like during World War II, where the Catholic institution protected the Jews that would convert to Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
You can make a false profession to save your life, but that doesn't mean that's what you believe in the heart. And it's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, not with the mind, not with the head, the heart. So you can look at Brother Kyle and myself and say, we're going to convert you to Protestantism. You're wasting your time, and you're sure not going to convert us to Catholicism. We're Bible-believing Baptists, and that's what we intend to remain till the day we die, or the day the Lord takes us out of here in the rapture.
Yeah. So anyway, just because somebody has a label on them doesn't mean they're really, really that. So anyway, so talk about the Puritans a little bit. I know, well, we might not have time but the Puritans... We don't have time to talk about the Puritans, do we?
Well, probably not today in today's podcast if we're going to cover the Hampton Court.
Let's start with Hampton Court. We're already about 10 minutes into it. The Puritans were trying to purify the church.
Yeah.
Okay, is basically what they were doing. But the Hampton Court is King James VI of Scotland. All right, King James I of England. He's coming from Scotland. Mm-hmm. Coming down, and a delegation meets him of Puritans, and was anybody else mixed in with him? It was mostly Puritans.
Mostly Puritans.
Yeah. To try to get the Puritan viewpoint, lobbyist, I guess, would be the closest thing to it today, mm-hmm. to try to talk with King James, since he's coming to be their ruler in England. They're going to try to get as much of their ideals on him, since he's fresh out of the out of the box coming. Now, King James was not a pushover. Okay, he was not some limp-wristed guy that you just push over. He was trained well, and he saw what people had to do with running for their lives and things like that. And so when he came to England, he was not some kid that was super impressionable.
Yeah.
So with the delegation coming. Tell the audience, if you will, Brother Mitch, of how the Hampton Court got started, and tell them about the Hampton Court.
Well, there was a petition given to James called the Millenary Petition, signed mostly by the Puritans, for a new translation of the Bible. And, of course, I believe God was in this. I believe God this was the will of God, because many of the King James translators, of course, were Calvinistic, but the fact of the matter is they knew that the Geneva Bible was not the translation of the Bible that the people were approved of. The Geneva Bible was more like a machine-type translation of the Bible, where the King James Bible became a majestic and ornate and a translation of the Bible worthy of a monarchy. And so they presented King James with a millenary petition with 1,000 signatures wanting a new translation of the Bible. Well, when this took place, King James did, of course, talk with the Puritans. And like I said, you can't purify something that's dead. It has to be born again. And you can't expect a religious person to understand biblical truth. You can't expect a religious person to understand spiritual things. The Bible says, "For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." They're spiritually understood. Mm-hmm. Now, don't think you're going to understand everything in the Bible, because you're not God, and of course we're not. If I understood everything in the Bible, I'd be God. But I believe everything in the Bible because God said it. And that's the difference between a Bible professor and a Bible possessor. That's the difference between a pseudo-Bible believer and a real Bible believer. I believe God providentially preserved in this Bible how He said He would preserve it. Yeah. And that's exactly what He did.
And it doesn't just contain the Word of God.
It is the Word of God.
Yeah.
And so here's the thing, and let me put this in here. When you get down to read your Bible, are you listening to me? When you get down to read your Bible and you get down on your knees, you say, "Lord, now I know this book's full of mistakes. I know it's got interpolations and it's got glosses and it's got itticisms and it's got mistranslations. But if you can possibly show me something out of here, I would sure appreciate it. Amen." God's not going to fool with you 5 seconds. God's not going to fool with your education. He's not going to a fool with your long-tenured Hebrew and Greek professor who thinks he's Yoda teaching Jedi for 900 years. He's not going to fool with your train of thought. He's not going to fool with your ideas or opinions. But when you get down on your knees and say, "Lord, I believe this is your word. I don't understand it all, but I believe it all. I know men say there's errors in it. I don't believe there's errors in it. God, could you please show me something from your word?" Business will pick up. God will show you something from the scriptures. God will deal with your heart and give you light and bread and water and oil from the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. That's the difference. That's the difference between someone who is dependent upon their education or dependent upon God. Mm-hmm. Education without salvation is damnation. Mm-hmm. Education without salvation can go plumb to the devil. And that's what Billy Sunday said. And that's exactly my sentiments today in 2020. Mm-hmm. So with that being said, it all begins with the attitude of someone. And of
Let me say one thing right
quick. Yes,
here,
yes.
The Lord is looking for faith. Bible says about that we are here to please Him, Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and majesty, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. You are here for God's pleasure. That's what you're here for on earth. And the Bible says in Hebrews 11 that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And if I know we're trying to inform about the King James Bible and all that, and point out errors and the false translations and all that stuff, but at the end of the day, if you knew, if you based your belief on the Bible out of mere facts, that can crumble. Facts that you like, educational facts, okay? Like say, because it comes from the pure line, it's perfect. You can't base it off that. This book has stuff in here that's from the corrupt line. That line. It's not much, but there's some in there from it. At the end of the day, God wants you and us, Brother Mitch and myself, He wants all of us to look at this King James Bible and take it by faith, because without it, we can't please God.
Yeah.
I just want to throw that in there.
Well, what are you saying is, folks, is that there's things in this King James Bible that matches the corrupt text, because all of it wasn't corrupt. If all of it was corrupt, it couldn't fool people.
Yeah.
If everything in these false translations matched Anton LaVey's satanic Bible, you couldn't fool any Christian with that.
Nope.
Where Christians become fooled is when something's got an element of truth to it. Mm-hmm. It'll hook you with the error. The old saying is the elements of truth or hooks of truth are often baited with fragments of error. No, I got it wrong. Error is often baited with fragments of truth.
Yeah.
And so that's how you reel people in. You reel them in with a little bit of truth here. But you can take this bottle of water, see, when it was full, and I could put arsenic in it, one drop. And it's mostly pure water, but it's enough arsenic in it to put me in the graveyard. I'm not going to drink it if I know it's got poison in it. Well, I know. I've got 118 of these modern versions. I didn't get what I believe off the internet. I know what's in them. I've burnt the midnight oil for 45 years now, knowing what's in these modern versions. Do you think Kyle or myself would get on a worldwide broadcast and say the things that we're saying if we didn't know what we were talking about? I'm not going to embarrass myself like that. And we're not out here to try to prove, hey, look at us, how smart we are, because I'm not smart. Yep. And neither is he. Only wisdom we got is by the grace of God. And without God and His Word, both of us would be blithering idiots. Mm-hmm. And that's a fact. And I know that. Yep. And so both of us, we are under subjection to this book.
Yep.
The book is not under subjection to either one of us.
Yeah. And I know,
And that Amen. And that will curb arrogance.
Yeah.
That will curb haughtiness. That will spawn humility. And when a person's humble, they don't know it.
Yeah.
If a person knows it, he's not humble.
Yeah.
Male or female.
Right. Amen, brother. That's good. And so the purpose of this podcast is to help you have faith in the Word of God. Now, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if you want faith, you got to get in the book, okay? It comes by the Word of God. But it helps to have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. Yeah. So you got to humble yourself.
Yeah.
You know, we got to do, you know, you got to humility is a very, very important thing. The Lord was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief.
Acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53.
And so, but with much knowledge cometh sorrow.
Yeah, Ecclesiastes 1:18. Yep.
So it's good. It's good to be. It's good to have a merry heart, but it's good to be sorrowful too. You got to have things in check. So, anyway, all that being said, we were talking about the Hampton Court.
Yeah, the Hampton Court Conference. With these petitions presented before King James, and then, of course, the Archbishop of Canterbury had become Richard Bancroft, King James presented him with 15 translating rules, which I don't have here on the desk. I've memorized some of them, but I have them in my notes. But rule number 14 was the English translations before that were to be used when they sat down, and those are the ones that we just got through going over.
It was five of them in rule 14, and rule 1 or 2 was the bishop's Bible was to be followed. And then the other, rule 14 had five other ones.
Yes,
that was the help me out, Brother Mitch. Tyndale.
Yeah,
Coverdale. White Church.
Yeah, it was called Whitchurch or Great Bible.
Yeah,
it was spelled Whitchurch, but it's pronounced White Church.
Then the Geneva Bible.
Then the Bishop's Bible. There were six of them.
Yeah.
Didn't use Taverner's Version because of the fact that Taverner's Version was an individual translation and really was not. It was not one of the versions that was Richard Taverner we're talking about. It was not one of the versions that was recommended by the Archbishop to be used in the translating. It was not a major translation, so that's the reason why it was not used.
Yeah.
But it were six translations, King James Bible being the seventh, at the Hampton Court Conference convened in January of 1604. William Barlow was there. I think he was dean. I might be wrong, but I think he was dean of Worcester. William Barlow was there through the entire Hampton Court Conference. So the conference had a big, long name, but a blurb was used called the Sum and Substance of the Hampton Court Conference. You have the complete name?
Hampton Court for Grievances Pretended to be Amiss in the Church.
Yes.
I think that was the wording of King James.
Yeah, right, it was.
Pretended to be. And one thing to know about the Hampton Court, it wasn't just the Bible that the Puritans were concerned about. I mean, they didn't want wedding rings.
Right, right.
You know, and praise the Lord for wedding rings. I mean, it's got a bad beginning from what I hear, but,
I hope they don't ban them because I can't get mine off. I weighed 185 pounds when I put it on. I'm 239 now, so I can't get it off anyway. So
like a ring around, there was other stuff that they were trying to get. But when I believe it was John Reynolds, when he mentioned they were talking about marriage stuff and King James's, I give a turd for your thoughts.
Yeah,
and I'm that's. You know what the kind of how he was handling this sort of thing, both from Puritans and the Anglicans.
Yeah, right.
And so I believe it was John Reynolds that brought up, what about a new translation of the Scriptures? Mm-hmm. And he was not exactly super accepting at the start, from what I understand.
Right.
And Bancroft was like, okay, where's it going to stop? From what I remember studying about. But it struck a chord with King James, and so when it came time to pick the translators for the King James Bible, it was not just Puritans and it wasn't just clergymen of the Church of England.
Right.
It was made up of different ones, and they actually said to any learned man in the kingdom could put input on it.
Yes, which they believe William Shakespeare did, because Shakespeare died in 1616, and he was personal friends with several of the translators, and that leads to a whole different subject, which we may get on later.
So 1604, the translators were picked and approved by King James. That's the note I have in my book here, in my notes. I don't know if he handpicked every one.
I don't think so. I think it probably had something to do with he and the
It didn't sound right. I don't know what book I got that from. I didn't cite it in my notes.
1604, it was between January 4th and January 14th is when that conference convened.
54 men, it formally began in 1607 with 47 men, but the ball got rolling in 1604. And obviously it was finished in 1611. Seven years, which is
something. From 54 translators to 47, which is seven.
Yep.
Interesting.
Yeah. 7 years. Number of completions. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven.
Yeah.
And it says in another place, the words of the Lord are pure words as silver, tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times.
God's number of completion.
Yeah. So, anyway, just a little, Lord has clues that he can point, you know, help people, point people in the right direction if you're trying to figure out which Bible to use. So let's talk about, briefly, Brother Mitch, let's talk about the different companies. We had Westminster with 10 men headed up by Lancelot Andrews. Mm-hmm. They did Genesis through 2 Kings.
Yeah.
There was another group there with 7 men with William Barlow in it. They did Romans through Jude. And I'm just reading this off my notes here. Oxford, 7 men with John Harding. Isaiah through Malachi is what they did. And then 8 men with Thomas Ravis. And they did Matthew through Acts and Revelation. And then at Cambridge, so you have Westminster, Oxford, and Cambridge.
Yes,
Cambridge,
three,
there was 8 men with Edward Lively. And that's First Chronicles through Song of Solomon. And then 7 men also at Cambridge with John Boyce that did the Apocrypha.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we're going to have to explain the Apocrypha thing because it was in the first part of the King James Bible.
Yes, right.
It did contain the Apocrypha. But here's the kicker on that, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but since I mentioned it, I got to explain it here because somebody goes, it's Apocrypha. It was between the Testaments and was there to be read for historical background.
Yeah.
The Apocrypha being the time period between Malachi and Matthew. So, but it was not in there to be considered as Scripture.
Right.
It was there for historical purposes. So when James White and the other people who try to bend stuff around, blah, 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 I guess everybody tries to bend stuff around at some point.
Yeah.
It's human nature. But if you hear that the Apocrypha was in the first King James Bible or whatever, all right, yep. But it wasn't considered Scripture. Just like I have a reference Bible with a 100 and something appendices in it, and that's not Scripture. That's the notes of the author of the reference Bible.
That's right.
Now it's back with Scripture and different things like that, but that is not part of the canon. And just like that, just like a reference Bible has references that are, you know, by the author, marginal notes that are not Scripture, not part of the canon, that's like the Apocrypha was with the King James Bible at the start. So, I hope I did that justice there.
Yes, you did. Yeah. It's and several things to remember there is the Apocrypha was left out of the Bible, that first printed Bible in America by Robert Aitken, that which was in 1782. That's something that needs to be, you know, brought forward. And also that there were 7 reasons submitted around the translation as why the Apocrypha was not part of the canon. What makes this so important is because on April the 8th, 1546, the Council of Trent under Pope Paul III, he said that it was quoted at the Council of Trent that anyone that does not believe there's 46 said books in the Old Testament and a total of 72 books in the Bible, let him be anathema.
Yeah.
It's found in the Catholic Bible. Anathema. That's means
our Bible
a curse.
Has 39 books.
Yeah,
by the
39
way.
Books in the Old Testament.
So 7 extra.
Right. And we Bible believers, you know, God will give you something if you believe the book. I mean, there's 66 knops and bowls on the candlestick. There's 12 books arranged 6 and 6. according to the book of Leviticus, chapter number 24, there on the table of the pure table of showbread. Mm-hmm. I mean, in John chapter 1, verse 1 to 5, there's 66 words dealing with the Word of God.
Yeah.
And so only one translation in the world that has 66 words in those first five
verses. Book of Isaiah, 66
books. Yeah, Book of Isaiah, 66 chapters.
Clear division after chapter 39
sure.
to chapter 40.
And man didn't do that. God did that. You can say what you want to. That was the work of man. God used men.
Yeah.
But folks, the writers of the original manuscripts were men.
Yep.
But God moved them. And the God that preserved this book, the God, that wrote this book, inspired it, it's the same God that preserves it. And so that's what the thing needs to be remembered. You got a majestical book here. You got a book that's superior to all books.
Yeah.
You got a book here that your original manuscripts didn't even have the chapter and verse numbering, so there was no numerical system in them that can be used to prove this Bible is the Word of God, like you have. All your numerical systems are based upon the King James Bible. And of course,
and how that came about was a very interesting thing, too.
Yeah.
I mean, the chapters got culminated back or in the 1500s, or was it 1300s?
Yeah. Right. The Old Testament. It was 1229.
Yeah.
But, and that was Archbishop Canterbury that put the Old Testament.
Yeah. But the verses were done, I believe I read it, and I don't remember where I read it from, but it was Robert Stephanus did it on
horseback
in the rain.
1551.
Horseback in the rain did the verse markings. But you get like Genesis 13:13, and the men of Sodom are wicked and exceedingly before the Lord.
Yeah.
The first time 13 is mentioned, is that, I mean, just all kinds of things.
Well, that would be Stephen Langton, because he was Archbishop Canterbury that put the Old Testament verse numbering.
Yeah.
But you're right, it was Robert. He had three names, Robert Estienne, because he was French. And, of course, the French probably say Estienne.
Yeah,
which we don't say Estienne, we say Estienne.
Stephanus is pretty easy.
Stephanus was his Latinized name, and Stevens is his English name. So Kyle's just got one name. I've got one name, Canup, Kiker. But these men that traveled extensively around the world, they were called different names in different countries.
Yeah.
And so that's why the variants. They're the same men. Robert Estienne, Stephanus, Stevens was the same man. Brilliant.
Yeah.
And his verse renderings were put in his Latin text in 1551 and his Greek text, and then put in the King James Bible. Well, actually, it was put in the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible. So they used the same verse numbering system as your King James Bible. Don't blame the King James translators for everything. I mean, give God some credit. God can use who He wants to.
He used a
harlot, Rahab. Amen. He used a Moabitess, Ruth. So if he can do that, thank God, he can use some Gentiles every once in a while.
Yeah, absolutely.
Although there were no Gentiles wrote the original manuscripts.
Yeah, and we could have a whole podcast set up just for talking about number stuff, or at least a lot of it. And there's books written on it. I know I've done some lessons or messages before on the number thing, and you can really dive into it because
especially six and Joshua and six and Romans.
And that's stuff that, I mean, I've never seen an original manuscript, but I don't believe they had chapter and verse markings.
No, they didn't.
And that's why when it said purified, the original, when silver is tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times, the original, when silver is purified, is going to have the most dirt on it.
That's exactly right.
And the seventh is going to have the least amount, or be pure. It's going to be free from it.
Well, that'll rankle some people, but you're absolutely
right. That is how the Word of God is. Because it said, as, I mean, you believe Psalms 12, 6 and 7 or not. So, I mean, you know, I'm kind of getting, but that's just it. It is what it is.
Yeah.
So that's why the King James Bible is better than the original manuscripts.
Because we have it.
For one thing.
We have it. We don't have the original manuscripts.
And two, we can read it. And three, I mean, the verse markings is just one of the reasons, but it's a big reason, okay? We'll stay with us. Don't cut us off. You might get don't throw the baby out with the bathwater in your mind. But no, that's not bathwater. That's good. That's good stuff.
That's good stuff.
So we're running out of time here. I'm not going to you could talk about the linguistical and educational greatness of the King James translators. There's a book on that I got at the house that I need to get into it there. But there's different books on that you can read. I believe McClure wrote one.
Yeah, Alexander McClure, Translators Revived, which is excellent. Yeah.
So
Gustavus Payne wrote The Learned Men.
There's different ones you can get. I'll read you John Boyce, for example. Wrote Hebrew at age 6, spoke Greek at 15, would hike some 20 miles to have breakfast with his mother. I mean, who does that these days? People won't even. Anyway, he would read while he walked, you know, killing two birds with one stone. He was, I can't even read my own writing. He was, he did. Taught voluntary Greek lectures at 4 a.m. and would remain with his books while standing or resting on his knees and things like that.
Yeah.
And one thing about John Boyce, it said that there was not a day that he didn't meditate upon his death.
Yeah. He was called a precocious child, and was at Oxford University at 14 years old.
But here's the thing: now we don't want to just give the stuff that sounds good, okay? But there's a lot of this. I mean, Lancelot Andrews, lots of things. One of these guys, when they would come into town, people would cease from their frivolities and all that stuff. John Reynolds, all this kind of stuff.
Even James.
Walking libraries.
James wouldn't tell Joe. He liked a joke, and I appreciate that about him because I do too. But King James would desist from his frivolity while Lancelot Andrews was in his presence.
Yeah. And
James wasn't a preacher. He was a king. See, we don't have a preacher in the White House. We've got a president. People can't get that straight. But that's the same thing.
He's not my preacher, but he is my president.
Yeah.
And Obama was my president, too.
Yeah, he was.
I mean, I'm an American. I don't have to like who's up there, but, you know, it is what it is. Oh, we better stay out of politics. We'll definitely go swirling.
Yeah, we'll go over time, too.
Anyway, so all that being said, there's stuff about the King James translators, some of them that's negative that you'll hear, okay? But I don't want to say we don't have time, but another podcast we can visit some of that more.
We do need to bring one thing out.
All right, go ahead.
The difference between the King James translators and the RV translators of 1881. The King James translators, although they were Anglican, although many of them were Calvinists, they were not baby sprinklers because baby sprinkling was not adopted until the middle of the 1600s. So it's often been accused of being a bunch of baby sprinklers, which they were not. They were immersionists, and that's why they translated the word immersion as Baptist. They weren't afraid of their church because of what they believed. But by 1881, when the RV translators came into existence, some 200 and some years later, they were all baby sprinklers. The Anglican Church had gone to a baby sprinkling organization. And listen to me out there, folks. Sprinkling of babies is a damnable heresy. Christening children does nothing for their eternity, their salvation. Yeah. But confuse them when they get older and somebody asks them, are you saved? Yes, my mother said I was because I was sprinkled when I was a baby.
Yeah.
Sprinkling does not save you. Listen, circumcision does not save you. Uncircumcision does not save you. The only thing that saves you is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him. According to that blood.
Yeah, not just his death, the blood.
Yeah, death.
But when, you know, that, whenever you're talking to people, are you saved? Yeah, I'm saved. I got baptized. You know, I mean, everybody says they're saved these days.
Yeah, right.
And so, anyway, all that being said, blah, blah, blah. Brother Mitch, this is the last podcast for this season.
Yeah.
Okay, this is the Pure Line. And so we're going to go a little bit longer than normal because I really want to get this stuff in, it being the last one before we cut off for a while. So we normally, you know, this is going to be a little bit longer, but the good thing about podcasts is you can pause them and then restart them later.
Oh yeah.
So anyway, so with the King James Bible coming out in 1611, between then and 1769, there were some editions, different editions that came out.
Yeah.
Now we're not talking revisions. A revision is when you go in and redo a whole lot of stuff. Okay, that's not the editions. Now, the original King James Bible, Brother Mitch, I'll let you go into more about this, but tell me if you will about the differences with the punctuation and spelling and what exactly the additions, what changed between the original, which nobody knows where that is. It probably burned up, I guess, in the fire of London, mm-hmm. the original King James Bible, but somehow original. Anyways, I don't want to run a rabbit right now. Tell us about the additions.
Well, first of all, the King James Bible of 1611 was in what is called Germanic style or Gothic style or black letter style print. It's called Fraktur, F-R-A-K-T-U-R, Fraktur. And of course, if you've seen an original edition, if you have copies of original edition, which I do at home, several of them, it's often said if you had an original King James Bible, you couldn't read it. Well, if you're a Bible reader, you can. I can read it, and for reasons that I cannot give your own camera here, there's a good thing that the King James Bible in 1769 was updated and the Germanic F's were updated. I'll have to deal with that at some other time in some other medium.
Let me interrupt if
okay.
you don't mind, Brother Mitch.
Yeah.
If the Lord hasn't come back between now and you know, if we doing another season on this, Lord allows, we'll go in and do a whole podcast or most or a big part of one, probably a whole one, maybe not 40 minutes or however long, on just the editions of the King James Bible.
Yeah, right.
That is where James White makes his probably biggest attack on Bible believers
yeah.
is with the editions. Because you say, oh, you believe the King James Bible, which one? Because they differ. You know, that's the whole stuff there. So,
well, you believe the NIV, which one? Because they differ.
Yeah, well, they say, oh,
the 78 edition don't match the 84.
We just use that. We believe something yeah. we've never seen before.
Yeah,
but anyway, being the originals.
That's incredible hypocrisy.
Well, it's Nicolaitanism, meaning just like the Catholic Church was a separation between clergy and laity,
mm-hmm.
okay? That is what modern Christianity has become, is the people who know Greek and Hebrew have been set up on a pedestal to where they have to be the mediator between God and men. Because they know the original. Anyway, oh, that gets me worked up. But yeah, we'll be if the Lord hadn't come back, we'll be doing stuff on that sort of thing. So pick us up with the additions, Brother Mitch.
All right. In 1612, there was a Roman style King James Bible printed. It was called a 1611-1612. Where the Bible was printed in Roman style. Now, some of your earlier translations, like the Geneva, had already been printed in Roman style, but the King James Bible originally in the Gothic style, the Fraktur print, because it was more ornate, and of course, we're talking about the Bible here. We're not mm-hmm. talking about the daily newspaper.
Yeah.
Well, connected, if you could read and you study the intrigue that was surrounding the King James Bible to begin with, along with the fact that that printing then was a very meticulous, very tedious thing on movable type print, to print a volume, a tome as large as the Bible, then you realize that it was quite an undertaking. And Barker, the king's printer, had quite a job to do. He had money promised to him to to help him print the King James Bible. Many of them reneged and backed out and left him with the debt. And he spent the last 10 years of his life in debtor's prison.
Mm-hmm.
Robert Barker, who was the son of Christopher Barker, who had printed the Geneva Bible and Bishop's Bible. And so this being a known fact, printing was a very tedious thing. Now, the question arises, why didn't the God get in there and make sure that that it was perfect? Well, why do you find printing errors in modern translations today by the scores? Why do you find every book that's printed on a modern press has orthographical problems with it, spelling errors? Well, in 1629, some of the King James translators were still living. So when they sat down to cover some of these problems that had been in the original edition of 1611, they straightened these things out. And then again in 1638, and had some of the men, Thomas Bilson, who was not one of the original translators, but the man who wrote the dedicatory to your King James Bible was there. Men who had sat in on the original edition of the King James Bible sat down to assure that some of these things were straightened out, 1629, 1638.
Right.
But the most authoritative edition of the King James Bible was 1769 in Clarendon, England, under Benjamin Blaney. When that final edition was put out, that is the edition we use today. Now, companies like Thomas Nelson, companies like Holman, have taken King James Bibles and tried to update them and make you think they're King James Bible and tried to revise them. When you revise something, it's not the same edition. And that's what people don't realize. These were not, like Brother Kyle said, these were not revisions of the text.
Right.
These were corrections in spelling problems, orthographical problems. And I think it was John R. Rice that said there's 75,000 differences between the original 1611 and the one we use now. Well, Rice missed it quite a bit, because when you updated the Germanic Fs in the King James Bible, which is what they did in 1769, it's more than 75,000. But poor old Dr. Rice didn't know that, bless his heart. And of course, he didn't believe the King James Bible anyway. He believed the American Standard Version was the greatest English translation. Yeah. I've got his quote on it in his book on our God-breathed Bible. Yeah. So people make a hero of Rice, but as far as King James Bible is concerned, he didn't believe it.
Yeah. Whenever you're talking about people, it's always good to take from the good and spit out the
bones. Well, sure it is. I mean, Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith hath done me wrong. The Lord reward him according to his work. Hymenaeus and Philetus, he turned over to Satan. I mean, Paul used and called names, and the Bible tells you and I, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them.
Yeah.
For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Romans 16, verse 17 and 18. That is verse I've adopted, and I don't. I'm not smarter than anybody else. But let me tell you something. When it comes to a man with an IQ of 180, if he don't believe this book, then I know more than he knows. Because I do believe this book.
Yeah.
And I know God's used it. God has used it. He will use it in the future.
Yeah.
And he's not going to use any of these modern versions. He never has used the text they came from. And he's not going to use the what's derived from them today, because they're corrupt and God is not corrupt.
Yeah. Amen. And men are fallible. It just is what it is. Men are fallible. And there's quotations from certain people who are looked up to in the fundamental world that you know, like Dr. Rice and different ones, and we may do it on another episode. I don't have the quote in front of me, or I'll probably do it now. I believe it was Revelation 22:14 that he believes shouldn't be in there and stuff. But see, the thing about it is, this is on camera and being recorded, and I don't want to misquote somebody, so I'm not going to go say something that, you know, that I don't have the exact.
Well, he said it was a mistranslation, that it should be wash their robes instead of do his commandments, because do his commandments indicate works, which in the tribulation, bless your heart, you've got to endure to the end.
Yep. Yeah,
so Matthew it is works. And last time I talked to a lady that washes clothes, washing your robes is work too.
Yeah.
So what's the difference?
Yeah. Yeah, well, that goes back to trying to change the text to fit one's doctrinal beliefs.
Yeah, it does.
And you can't do that. Can't if you try it. To change it to try to make everybody saved the same way from Genesis to Revelation, you've got to change certain scriptures, or you got to really give a real far out, wild exegesis, which means explanation of it, that makes you look... makes you look like you were just doing exactly that, trying to grasp some way to get around it. Okay.
Remember this. This Bible was written to more people than just Baptists in America.
Yeah.
This Bible was written to Old Testament saints. It was written to church age saints. Mm-hmm. It was written to tribulation saints. It was written to millennial saints. And folks, this book's going to be here when all these other translations are moldering in the dust.
Yeah, yeah, sure is. So after the one we have today is 1769.
Yeah.
You know, this if you're using the one that's mostly used today, and so from 1769 to 2020. And even before 1769, Whitfield wasn't, from my understanding, he was not preaching out of a 1769, you know, but people were getting saved and God was using it. And so the most fruit from a Bible has come from a King James Bible.
Yeah.
The Philadelphia church period is the church period that kept the Word of God.
Yeah.
And buddy, they did that, and there's a ton of fruit from it.
Yeah, oh yeah.
If you start studying the history of this denomination and that, it kind of goes like John Wesley and all these people, you know, with the King James Bible. And so working up through to where we are today, you know, another time we can go more into it as to who has stood up for the book and who has gone against it. We're not going to go into all that today right now.
No, but brother, believe me, we're not afraid to.
Nah, and you know, the people that, some of those despised people have been ones that stood up for this book. I'll give you an example. J. Frank Norris, his school was to teach the English Bible. And this is at a time when higher learning and higher criticism, so to speak, you know, is really running.
Yes.
When J. Frank Norris is in there. And, you know, I mean, that guy did stuff. They were going to lynch him and all, and he goes through the crowd, stands up on the podium, and preaches on forgiveness or something.
Yeah.
Like, I forget what it was he preached on. And people getting saved, and some of, there's a really good book by Louis Intzminger about that J. Frank Norris I have known.
Yeah, that's a great book.
That's an example of somebody who stood for the book, and they hate him.
Lester Roloff.
Yeah.
Lester Roloff at Tennessee Temple in 1982, right before he died, he quoted the scripture, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. He said, that book's my mother. I don't want you messing with my mother.
Yeah.
And of course, he was blamed for that quote for being killed in the plane crash.
Really?
I hope nobody ever tells me that to my face. But anyway, Brother Roloff was one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century and probably led more young people to Jesus Christ than any man since George Mueller.
Yeah.
And he believed one book. He was a fanatic over this book, this King James Bible.
Yeah. And we'll bring it more up to date. He was nicer than, say, Brother Ruckman, you know, but Brother Ruckman is another one.
Believed the book.
And everybody, you know, of course, he said, you mess with this book, you mess with me.
Yeah, that's right.
And he was kind of a bulldog like that. And I got to hear him preach a few times, and I really appreciate him. And this reference Bible is the Ruckman Reference Bible, the one with all the appendices. Really good. Done a lot for me spiritually. And I'll give you another one with somebody that's still alive. Brother Bill Grady, William Grady, in his message at Crown College on Shibboleth.
Yeah.
Now, if you want an interesting thing to look at and listen to, it's on YouTube.
Yeah.
And you ought to hear him tell the story about it, because they filmed it, but they wouldn't give him the copy, and nobody knows where it is, but he had a cameraman in there or something that filmed it. He was telling me the story. You know, if you Google Bill Grady's Shibboleth, it's really good. But again, He has started losing meetings and all kinds of stuff.
Why, sure.
From his stance on the book and his association with Dr. Ruckman.
Yeah, well, you got Mays Jackson. I knew personally. Man preached on the 20th century, one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. I've sat down to eat many a meal with Mays Jackson. The man was a great man and loved the Lord and believed every word of this book. Sammy Allen down in Resaca, Georgia. Sammy Allen preached for years and years, believes this book, every word of it. Amen. Don Green up in Michigan only preached out of one Bible his whole life, this book right here. Bill Tucker, Carl Lackey up in White Plains. David Tucker, the pastor there now, believes one book, one book. These men are great men that believe
Jim
the book.
Jim Lentz,
yes,
that's
sir.
That's another one.
My former pastor, Bobby Utley. My pastor now, Jeff Faggart. Both those men believe this book from cover to cover.
Yep.
And taught me a lot of Bible, taught me a lot of things over the years. Folks, listen, Brother Kyle, we're not going to back off. We're not going to back off a quarter of an inch. We're not going to back off a sixteenth of an inch off of this book.
Yeah.
Amen. By the grace of God. And by His power and His authority, we're going to stay with the book, whether it rankles the entire professing body of Christ.
And those aren't the only ones. There's plenty more. My pastor stands for it, Rick Baker. There's other ones. James Knox is another one.
Yeah.
I mean, there's different ones all around the country that
Sam
stand
Gitt.
For it. Sam Gitt, that's another one. A new one on the scene, Brother Sluter up in Nashville.
Andrew Sluter.
He's making a mark, blazing a trail there.
He's not going back down. I mean, he's not going back down. Bobby Drury, a good friend of mine down in Florida, these men are not going back down.
I hope not. Anyway, but so all that being said, standing for the book is not going to be popular in Laodicea where we're at.
The reason why we're giving these names, because some of you out there are man followers. See, you're not interested in the book, you're interested in what man does. So we're just giving you some men that believe this book.
And you're going to cut the podcast off because we mentioned somebody you don't like.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I got the grace of a cow.
Hey, here we go. I'm going to throw this out there, all right? Take the meat, spit out the bones.
Yeah.
All right? You want to learn about the Bible? Brother Ruckman's a good one. You want to learn about camp meeting, getting the emotional side? Sammy Allen, buddy.
Right.
That guy, I've heard stories of him, walking, praying for somebody to get saved and getting saved and just a man that walks with God. Sammy Allen.
Man.
Now, getting him and Brother Ruckman in the same meeting would be interesting.
Well, it's not going to happen.
I'm just saying, but that's the case. And, because we need something to feed our mind. We have emotions, but then you have a will, and the drive to keep pressing on. And a lot of people don't like howls and different ones, but there's good in people that you can learn from.
God uses a man or woman for what they do that's right, not what they do that's wrong.
Yeah. And we mentioned King James translators and King James and different ones. And buddy, they weren't
perfect men.
Yeah.
All have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Yeah.
But God still used them.
Well, we got plenty of our sins too. I don't know about you.
Rahab was a harlot. God used her. Yeah. Amen. Ruth was a Moabite. We've already mentioned that.
Yeah, and Rahab, doesn't it say that she's mentioned in the Bible in James too.
Yeah.
Justified because she did, let the spies out. Anyway, we could go on and on. But it's been a long podcast. Thank you for enduring until the end.
Yeah.
with it, but it's been good and it's been a blessing being able to get this material out. I want to thank Brother Mitch for doing this. He's doing it out of the free part of his heart or whatever, however you say that. He's not getting paid specifically to come and do this. And so I want to appreciate Brother Mitch. We mentioned Jason at the beginning of the podcast. And, my pastor, Rick Baker, we talked about this, and this is, he approved this, and it's technically, a ministry of the church. But it's one of those things that a lot of people have helped us get this information out. And to mention all the people who've helped us learn and be able to have material to give, we could be here another hour. So But anyway, all comments expressed in this podcast don't necessarily represent everybody that supported this podcast, if that makes sense too. Okay? So just keep that in mind as well, because, you know, this this is technically our podcast, I guess you could say. But it's just a screensaver. It's still recording.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah, yeah. We're in the recording studio here.
Save them screens.
So anyway, all that being said, I just want to put that disclaimer out there. So views expressed in this podcast are ours, not necessarily the people, all the people that we represent, too. No. So thank y'all for listening. And if the Lord will, we will possibly be back for another season and talking about the accusations against the King James Bible and debunking them one by one.
Yeah.
If the Lord allows us to do that. Thank y'all and have a nice day.
Amen. Thank you.